Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Paul unquestionably considered Timothy one of the best young preachers of his acquaintance. That ought to be obvious from what Paul wrote to the Philippians about Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your condition. For I have no man like-minded, who will naturally care for your welfare. For all seek their own interests, not the things that are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Philippians 2:19-24. If Timothy were so committed to the cause of Christ, was there any danger of his becoming indifferent and neglectful? You know there was, or Paul would not have written, "Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." 1 Timothy 4:14. The sad truth is, all of us have to be encouraged to remain faithful to our Lord. Members of the church at Ephesus had many admirable qualities, yet the Lord commanded them, "Remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto you quickly, and will remove the candlestick out of his place, except you repent." Revelation 2:5. If the Ephesians had not repented and returned to their first love, would they still have had the Lord's approval? You know that church would have ceased to be the church of the living God. Did you know that the King James Version of the Old Testament never uses the word neglect, although it uses synonyms of that word? For example, King Solomon wrote, "Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not." Proverbs 8:33. The same verse in the New American Standard Bible reads, "Heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it." The Revised Standard Version also uses the word neglect. The King James Version says, "You have set at naught my counsel, and would have none of my reproof." Proverbs 1:25. Where the King James Version has the expression "set at naught," the New American Standard Bible has the word "neglected." The New Testament uses the word "neglect," amaleo in the Greek, just 5 times. In the following verse, it is translated "made light of." "But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, and another to his merchandise." Matthew 22:5. The author of Hebrews asks, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him?" Hebrews 2:3. The Greek is translated "regarded" in Hebrews 8:9. The Apostle Peter wrote, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and are established in the truth which is present within you." 2 Peter 1:12. The Greek word amaleo means to be careless, not to care. The Greek word is composed of the negative alpha, and meleo, to care or to be a care. When the Greek alpha is added to a word, it makes it negative. For example, a theist is one who believes in God. An atheist denies the existence of God. So the one who neglects his duty is one who does not care, or does not care sufficiently to do what God requires of him. That is the significance of the word neglect. I plan to say more later about the areas of responsibility we often neglect, but for now, let us examine what Paul said to Timothy about neglecting the gift which was in him. It is not difficult to determine the meaning of the word "gift." The Greek word charisma appears 17 times in the New Testament. In the King James Version, it is always rendered "gift." Most of the time, the word means supernatural or miraculous gift. although it does not always mean that. Paul expressed a longing to see his Roman brothers and sisters, that he might impart unto them some spiritual gift, to the end that they might be established. Romans 1:11. We have no way of determining the nature of the gift Paul wanted to impart to the Romans, but we have strong reasons to believe it was a supernatural gift. The first century churches desperately needed those miraculous gifts, such as speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, and divine healings. They also needed teachers and preachers who were supernaturally endowed. The word charisma appears 7 times in 1 Corinthians 12. I shall read 5 of these appearances. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians 12:4, 8, 9, 28 through 31. Do we have any way of knowing which spiritual gift Timothy had received by prophecy? Could it have been the gift of prophecy? We know from Paul's letters to the Corinthians that prophecy was the best gift. He urged the Corinthians, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. The one who prophesies edifies the whole church. Paul had no objection to tongues, but he elevated prophecy above tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, 1-5. Maybe Timothy was given the ability to speak in tongues he had never studied. That gift was very valuable for anyone doing mission work. The missionary could speak to many different nationalities and teach them the gospel of Christ. But we have no way of knowing if Timothy could speak in tongues or interpret tongues, and there is no point in speculating about the nature of his gift. We know the miraculous gifts were absolutely essential in the early stages of the church's existence. The church did not have the Bible as its infallible guide. It had to depend on the teaching of the apostles, prophets, and evangelists. According to Paul, these supernatural gifts were provided for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:11-13. The supernatural gifts were limited in duration, but they were necessary at the beginning of the church, as is obvious from the great miracles on the day of Pentecost. According to Paul, Timothy received his gifts by prophecy. We do not know, because the Bible does not tell us, who made the prophecy or what the prophecy was. The prophecy may have been made by Paul, or it may have been made by someone else. Since the Scriptures do not provide enough information on this topic for us to make a determination of what occurred, it is not appropriate for us to guess or to speculate. That should be the case in every instance where the Bible does not give definite information. I mention this fact to discourage our binding our opinions in such matters. If the Bible does not tell us what occurred in such cases, humility demands that we do not insert our opinions. These words from Moses should guide us in such matters. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Deuteronomy 29:29. While Timothy's gift was the subject of prophecy, the gift was actually imparted by the presbytery. It is unfortunate that the translators of the King James Version and some other versions translate the Greek word presbytery. That rendering was almost certainly influenced by the religious beliefs and practices of 17th century England. There is no justification for it. The word should have been translated eldership. The New Revised Standard Version translates the Greek council of elders. Some Bible scholars render the Greek body of elders. The elders who laid their hands on Timothy must have had supernatural power. We do not know if that were common in the early church, or if it was limited to a certain number in the church. We do know, as I have already indicated, that the miraculous gifts were absolutely essential for the church's establishment and growth. Since they did not possess the completed revelation of God and did not always have an apostle in their midst, they had to have men who were supernaturally endowed. Some of these men must have been elders of the Lord's church. Although we're not given the elders' names, we know some of them imparted a gift to Timothy. I want to return now to the idea of neglect. Paul directed 1 Timothy to a preacher of the gospel. Was there a danger that Timothy might neglect the gift that had been supernaturally given to him? You know there was that danger, or Paul would not have mentioned it. Does that same danger apply to preachers in our generation? Do some preachers fail to use their time and talent to grow spiritually and to teach others the gospel of Christ? Tragically and inexplicably, many of them do. They allow other interests and activities to interfere with their obligation to study and to preach the word as effectively as they are capable of doing. Preachers today are not supernaturally gifted, but they are to work at using their natural gifts to the glory of God. That means they must plan and use their time as wisely as they are able. Did you know that some preachers spend more time on the golf course or watching television than in reading, in studying, and in sermon preparation? I am not criticizing preachers for playing golf or for fishing or for hunting, but these activities, as pleasant and profitable as they may be, must not be allowed to dominate the preacher's schedule. If the preacher enjoys these recreational activities, he must be careful to work them around his major responsibilities. Our nation faces many moral and spiritual problems. If a preacher wants to keep abreast of what is occurring in our world, he must devote large blocks of his time to reading newspapers, magazines, scholarly books, and journals. He cannot afford to enter the pulpit every Sunday and not discuss such matters as abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, genetic engineering, beverage alcohol, and such like. He must also know the writings of liberal theologians such as John Shelby Spong and R. Kirby Godsey. He may think he can spend his time more wisely than in reading the books of these radical writers, but he must know what these men are teaching. Members of all religious groups may see these men on television or hear them on radio. If the preacher has not informed the members of the church of the errors of liberal theologians, the members may think they ought to adjust their beliefs to harmonize with those of Spong or of Godsey. I shall illustrate the importance of knowing what these radical theologians are saying and the necessity of responding to their ridiculous views. On the Today Show, Monday, May the 22nd, 2000, Charlie Gibson interviewed John Shelby Spong. Spong accused the Bible writers of teaching a three-tiered universe and of promoting the flat earth theory. I do not know if Bishop Spong is just ignorant or blindly prejudiced toward the Bible. He also said that Christianity had exalted a virgin as the ideal woman. As a matter of fact, all of these accusations are without foundation. They show the bishop's bigotry. Preachers cannot ignore these foolish observations. After all, members of all churches watch television and listen to radio. If we do not answer the bishop's ridiculous charges, Many people may think there is some substance in them. They may think there are no answers. Peter commanded all Christians, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. Obviously, studying in preparation for sermons and Bible classes is not the preacher's only duty. Like all other Christians, the preacher has an obligation to visit nursing homes and hospitals. He may have a greater duty to engage in these activities than other Christians because he may have more opportunities. But otherwise, he has no greater responsibilities along these lines than other Christians. I am aware that many church members and even some preachers would not agree with my observations on this topic. Many church members believe the preacher or the elders ought to do all the visiting. After all, what do they pay the preacher for? But there is not one scripture that makes the preacher more responsible than other church members for visiting the sick. Where did people ever get the idea that it is the preacher and not other church members who ought to visit the sick? Are preachers the only ones who may be tempted to neglect their gifts and duties? It has been my experience in 56 years of preaching that many elders do not know what their duties are, or they pay little attention to them. Both Paul and Peter commanded the elders of the church to feed, or more correctly, to shepherd the flock. Acts 20:28, 1 Peter 5:2. Elders have the responsibility of guarding the flock to keep the wolves away. That means they must be good students of the Word so they can recognize wolves. They must also work at knowing the members of the church so they can provide the guidance and the help the members of the church need. When a sheep goes astray, the shepherds must go in search of that lost sheep. The elders may even have to institute withdrawal proceedings in an attempt to reclaim a lost brother or sister. I read these words to you a few minutes ago. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them who heard him? Hebrews 2:3. The author of Hebrews did not specifically have in mind preachers or elders or deacons. He addressed his letter to all Christians. How are Christians going to escape punishment if they neglect the great salvation? We know from reading Hebrews and other New Testament books that escape for the disobedient and the indifferent is not possible. They shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of His power. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. The author of Hebrews warned, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3:12. Should these not be sufficient warnings to keep us from being negligent? Although the word neglect is not used of our failure to help the poor and the disadvantaged, there can hardly be any doubt of the Bible's teaching on that topic. Jesus Christ spoke of those who did not feed him when he was hungry, nor give him drink when he was thirsty, nor take him in when he was a stranger, nor clothe him when he was naked, nor visit him when he was sick and in prison. When the people at the judgment asked him when they had seen him in that condition, he responded, "Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me." Matthew 25:42-45. Those who are indifferent to the plight of the needy will go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:41-46. The author of Hebrews exhorted Christians, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Hebrews 13:2. The Apostle John asked, "But whoso has this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in him?" 1 John 3:17. Neglect of those who are genuinely in need is a serious sin. Many people who claim to be Christians are negligent in attending the services of the church. they have obviously been taught that church attendance is optional. The author of Hebrews opposes that error. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:23-27. If you have ever had any doubt about whether deliberately absenting yourself from worship services is sinful, these verses from Hebrews 10 ought to settle your doubt forever. I've already spoken of the fact that some preachers neglect to study. That obviously is a very serious error. But is it permissible for other members of the church to neglect to study their Bibles? We know how vital it is for people to understand the will of God as revealed in the Bible. Paul calls the gospel the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. The Word of God furnishes us completely unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Can it save our souls and furnish us unto all good works if we do not know what it teaches? Paul urges Timothy to meditate on the truths of the gospel and to give himself wholly to them, that his profiting might appear unto all. Then he says, take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you shall both save yourself and them who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:15-16. Do we neglect our prayer life? Are churches and individual Christians ineffective in the Lord's Word because we do not pray as we should? Paul commanded the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul often prayed for the churches where he had labored and for individuals whom he knew and loved. He assured the Thessalonians, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. Paul also asked faithful Christians to pray for him. 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Neglect of one's marital responsibilities can be, and often is, a major source of conflict in marriage. Strother Campbell's book, Making Marriage Christian, provides this very important information for husbands. By simply neglecting a wife whose heart craves kisses and caresses, a husband makes it easy for her to listen to the flattery and the lovemaking of another man. Husbands often forget this. A woman naturally wants to be loved and to be told she is loved. Nothing else will take the place of it. She will put up with scanty fare if her husband will only satisfy her heart hunger. Every man knows that he won his wife by loving her and making her believe that he would make a wonderful husband. But alas, no sooner has the preacher finished saying, I've now pronounced you man and wife, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, then he quits telling her that he loves her. Is she disappointed? Ask her. Any man who has secured the consent of a good woman to be his wife can bind her to him with hoops of steel by occasionally putting his manly arms around her and giving her a kiss with a kick in it, just like the one he gave her the night she said, whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. Too often a man, after he is married, thinks his wife is his forever, without any effort on his part to keep her, or to keep her in love with him. He dives headlong into his business or his profession, and becomes oblivious to all else. Presently, along comes some flattering philanderer, and runs away with his wife. Men, I mean you married men, when you get home at night, tell her that you love her. But if you do, be sure to have the smelling salts handy, for she is likely to faint from shock. Pages 52 and 53. But husbands are not the only ones who neglect the marriage relationship. Wives sometimes become so busy with their careers, or taking care of the children, or with their club activities, that they forget about the duty they owe to their husbands. Husbands and wives must cultivate the primary relationship, their marriage. Their marriage will not grow and become more stable accidentally. We have to make an effort to show our love for our spouses. If we neglect our partners, we not only do them a disservice, we also do ourselves a disservice. If there are children in the family, they too will suffer if the marriage has conflicts. Children have a right to grow up in a home where their parents love them and each other. What better example could children have than parents who are committed to each other and who openly express their love for each other? Parents must not neglect their children. The children did not ask to be brought into the world. They deserve the very best mothers and fathers can give them, not in material wealth, but in spiritual well-being. If married partners are going to have children, they must set aside enough time and energy to bring their children up in the right way. The Apostle Paul urged the Ephesians, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Ephesians 6:4. That admonition to the Ephesians is just as appropriate as it ever has been. I urge all parents not to neglect their children. My friends, if there is any greater need in our generation than teaching, loving, and providing for our children, I would not know what it is. Nothing you will ever do in your life will be of greater significance to the nation, to the church, and to your children than helping them to know God and to obey His will. I urge you to think seriously about the welfare of the children God has so graciously given to you. My friends, we thank you for listening. We pray, God, that you will continue to listen. Until our next time together, may God richly bless you.